Begin our sermon text in Acts chapter 27. I'm going to begin reading at verse 27 and go through chapter 28 and verse 10. So Acts 27:27 through 28:10. Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took sounding again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, "Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved." Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, "Today is the 14th day you have waited and continue without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you." And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then they were all encouraged and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lighted the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach, onto which they planned to run the ship if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. But the stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Now when they had escaped, they then found out that the island was called Malta. And the natives showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and made us all welcome because of the rain that was falling and because of the cold. But when Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and laid them on the fire, a viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. So when the natives saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, "Well, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he has escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live." But he shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. However, they were expecting that he would swell up or suddenly fall down dead. But after they looked for a long time and saw no harm come to him, they changed their minds and said that he was a god. In that region there was an estate of the leading citizens of the island, whose name was Publius, who received us and entertained us courteously for 3 days. And it happened that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and dysentery. Paul went into him and prayed and laid his hands on him and healed him. So when this was done, the rest of those on the island who had diseases also came and were healed. They also honored us in many ways. And when we departed, they provided such things as was necessary. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for Luke's brilliant account of the events of Paul's shipwreck. And many may wonder sometimes why something, details like this would be included in your word. Lord, help us to see even here once more, it's all pointing us to Jesus. Help us to understand that just as those who came before Jesus prefigured his life, so now all of those who come after us echo his life. Grant us this, we pray, Lord, as we follow in his footsteps as well. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. For the past several weeks, we've been looking at Old Testament characters whose lives point us to Jesus by how their stories conform to a pattern of suffering leading to exaltation. And as we've seen time and again, by examining stories of Old Testament saints whose lives conform to this pattern, the words of Jesus to his disciples on the road to Emmaus are repeatedly confirmed. All throughout the Old Testament, we are given signposts teaching us that it was destined that Christ would have to suffer before entering into his glory. Including our Good Friday service, thus far we've seen this pattern of humiliation leading to exaltation or of death to resurrection in the lives of six Old Testament figures. Well, there's still other Old Testament saints we could look at whose lives conform to this pattern. I've decided that today and next week, instead we're going to turn to the pages of the New Testament to examine a couple of biblical figures who lived after Jesus' death and resurrection, but whose stories nevertheless continue to follow the same pattern of suffering leading to exaltation, or again, of symbolic death and leading to resurrection. To explain, on the evening of Jesus' resurrection, when Jesus walked with the disciples on the road to Emmaus, we're told the beginning of Moses and all the prophets, he expounded them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. As Jesus explained, all the old covenant scriptures foretold that the Christ would have to suffer before entering into his glory. Now at that time, of course, the only scriptures in existence were the old covenant scriptures. That's why we expect to find this pattern of suffering leading to glory all over the pages of the Old Testament. But what about the New Covenant scriptures? What about the characters and stories of New Testament figures? If all the Old Testament stories are ultimately about Jesus, and Jesus is now the very Word of God made flesh, when the New Testament is added to the Old, should we not expect that perhaps the New Covenant scriptures be all about him as well? To put it differently, we know the Gospels all tell the story of Jesus. And we know the epistles build on the Gospels and the ministry and teachings of Jesus. But what if, in addition to the explicit teachings concerning the life and ministry of Jesus contained in the New Testament, the lives and ministries of New Covenant saints also sometimes conform to the pattern of symbolic death and resurrection? See, in other words, what if, since we as Christians are to follow in Jesus' footsteps and take up our crosses and follow him, we find in the New Covenant that the lives of many New Testament figures follow this familiar pattern. The only difference is we should expect that instead of serving as signposts pointing us forward to Jesus, we instead find New Covenant saints whose lives echo the pattern of Christ's life of suffering, followed by a glorious deliverance from death. So I hope to show you today in the story of Paul's shipwreck on the Greek island of Malta, and next week in Peter's deliverance from prison, the pattern of the lives of new covenant saints often follows the same trajectory of suffering leading to exaltation and deliverance from death. To show you how that pattern is demonstrated in Paul's shipwreck on the island of Malta, I want to begin today by providing a little context for our sermon text from Acts chapters 27 and 28. Put these chapters into context. At the end of Paul's third missionary journey, he departed Ephesus, where he had stayed 3 years spreading the gospel to all of Asia Minor. From Ephesus, he sailed to Corinth, where he spent the winter months. During his three-month stay in Corinth, he wrote the letter to the Romans in preparation for an upcoming visit to Rome. As Paul explains at the end of Romans, his intention is to deliver a financial gift to the poor Jewish Christians in Jerusalem. Having done that, he plans on traveling to Rome, which he intends to make his new missionary home base to take the gospel further westward all the way to Spain. Now, as Acts makes clear, however, shortly after arriving in Jerusalem, Paul is in prison and languishes in jail for 2 years until finally he makes use of his rights as a Roman citizen to appeal his case to Caesar. As a result, Paul eventually makes it to Rome, but as a prisoner rather than as a missionary, and a few years later than he first hoped. This is where our story, our text from the end of Acts, picks up with Paul's story. As Luke explains in his dramatic, his first-hand account of the events, Luke is obviously on board with him. The ship Paul was placed on to carry him to Rome encountered some difficulty at sea. Now, had we read the earlier portion of the chapter, we'd learn that Paul warned the crew and passengers that difficulties lay ahead, but his warnings were ignored by the captain and sailors. As a result, when the words of Paul come true, he suddenly gains an audience with those on board. Coming to our text, Paul urges the centurion and guards in charge of the prisoners to remain on the ship rather than try to abandon it. Sensing Paul knows something they don't, because everything he said to this point had come true, the centurion and guards this time comply with Paul's instructions. Then Paul does something extraordinary. He gathers the men of the ship together for a supper. And though he himself is merely a prisoner, he takes charge of the meal and acts as if he's the host. Then in a scene reminiscent of Jesus' Last Supper, Luke takes care to record the words of Paul as he prepares the modest supper. After Paul gives the men a word of encouragement, we're told, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all, and when he broke it, he began to eat. Afterwards, he encourages the men who were with him to eat. Very next day, the ship strikes a reef and begins to break up. Initially, the soldiers plan on killing the prisoners, lest any of them swim away and escape. But the centurion, who is now indebted to Paul and rightly perceives he must be in touch with some sort of power that is not earthly in origin, purposes to save Paul, and so orders that all who are able to make it, to make it to land. Now, as a result, all the men on board swim to the shore on the island of Malta so that they escape safely to land. Well, naturally, having swum to shore, the men are cold. And so with the help of the people of Malta, they begin to gather wood for a fire. As fate would have it, when Paul gathers wood for the fire, he has a deadly encounter with a serpent. A viper emerges from the brush and sinks its fangs into Paul's hand. But he immediately shakes the viper off so that it falls into the fire. The astonishing thing about this event is that Paul had just been bitten by a serpent known for its deadly venom. When the islanders see what happens to him, that his hand had just received a deadly piercing, they immediately assume he must be a criminal that God had ordained should die. They say, no doubt this man is a murderer whom, though he had escaped the sea, yet justice does not allow to live. But despite his lethal wounding by the serpent, Paul miraculously suffers no harm. Therefore, when the natives of Malta realize that Paul escaped what appeared to be certain death, they begin to whisper among themselves, he must be a god. What we read next is in some ways almost, perhaps even more remarkable. 3 days after receiving a deadly wound by a serpent, Paul begins a ministry of healing on the island. Luke tells us he visits the house of one of the leading citizens on the island, a magistrate whose father had fallen fatally ill. When Paul prays for the ruler's father, the Lord heals him of his illness and saves him from death. Then, hearing of Paul's victory over death and of his ability to bring healing and deliverance from it, the Gentile natives of Malta begin coming to Paul to be cured of all their diseases. Finally, Luke adds for good measure, they also honored us in many ways, and when we departed, they provided such things as were necessary. In summary, Paul's suffering leads to him being honored and the gifts being given to him by the Gentiles of Malta. Given the many parallels between the story of Christ and the story of Paul, I hope you see why I say that the pattern of suffering and deliverance from death is repeated in the lives of those who came after Christ, as much as it is many times the lives of those who came before him. In other words, this pattern of death and resurrection continues through the rest of the New Testament. The only difference is, whereas those who came before Christ prefigured his work, those who come after echo his work. Today we see in the story of Paul on Malta how Paul's deliverance from death echoes the story of Christ's deliverance from death. Before his mortal encounter with the serpent, Jesus gathered his disciples for a modest supper where he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and then encouraged the men who were with him to eat. The very next day, Jesus was destined to have a deadly encounter with the serpent of old. But unlike Paul, who escaped death, Jesus actually experienced it on our behalf. The serpent's venom did its work when Jesus received a fatal piercing in his hand and suffered the death of a criminal. But after 3 days, he too escaped death and was acknowledged as God. Likewise, by his resurrection on the third day, Jesus expanded his ministry of healing to the multitudes of the earth, delivering them from eternal death. And hearing of his divine power to deliver from death, peoples from every nation have since come to him to ask him for healing and salvation. Lest we think the comparison's in here, though, one more thing I want us to note. We should note that Paul's deliverance from the wounding of the serpent in Acts 28 recalls the story of Jesus in another significant way. I say that because I don't think it's a coincidence that Luke specifically identifies the serpent that pierced Paul's hand as a viper. Not a cobra or an asp or any other form of deadly serpent, but specifically a viper. While we might think Luke adds the detail regarding the serpent's identity as a viper because it's a particularly a deadly breed of serpent, I think he adds the detail because he wants us to recall that in the gospel, Luke records that John the Baptist had identified the religious leaders in Jerusalem as a brood of vipers who would one day persecute Jesus unto death. Moreover, I believe Luke would also have us to recall that John, in the spirit of the prophecy, also foretold that those who refuse to repent and prepare themselves for the coming of Christ and God's kingdom would be cast into the fire. As a result, in the end, like Paul, Christ would suffer no harm, but his enemies who pierced him would be cast into the fire. As we reflect on what all this means to us today, my hope is we will see that by suffering the wounding of the serpent and rising on the third day, Jesus has now forever drawn away the sting of death from all who follow him. If we would understand that aright, we would better embrace Paul's words to the Galatians when he says that he died with Christ and has been raised with him so that Jesus now lives through him in his resurrection power. Which is why our lives now conform to Jesus' life. And moreover, we would learn why Paul celebrates Jesus' resurrection power by taunting Satan, the serpent of old, when he sings, "O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory?" The answer is, death and Hades have been defeated because our God has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, we praise your name and we give you thanks that you have conquered. Satan has been defeated. We are now united by faith to Christ, and where we also are seated with him at your right hand. We give you thanks, Lord, that Paul told the Romans that you would soon crush Satan under their feet as well. Heavenly Father, thank you for giving us that victory. Help us, Lord, to know that now all things, life, death, everything, it serves us. And that ultimately nothing can harm us. That we will die. We will be resurrected. Death will be swallowed up in victory. Lord, give us that faith and confidence as we go about our lives, trusting that you will work all things out together for our good. Grant us this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue to worship the Lord by bringing forth his tithes and our offerings.